Okay, what we're going to do now is think mainly about singleness, and then I want to say a few things about transgender, not because these two are particularly closely related, the subject of singleness and transgender, but I do think it's such a huge issue, and the world is pushing in a particular direction, and the gay issue is the first one, certainly in Britain and I think in the States as well. Once that there's been perceived to be victories on that front, the next big thing is transgender. And in many ways, in the media and in the Western world, I think this has been the year of transgender. And we need to be able to think Christianly about that subject. So I want to just speak briefly. We'll be inadequate, but I hope better than nothing. And then we'll have a brief break, stretch legs and so on, and then come straight back, I think, for questions after that. So let's think about singleness. Genesis 2:18, it is not good for the man to be alone. And God, having seen Adam on his own, creates Eve, institutes marriage. And you might conclude from that that therefore singleness is bad. And certainly you could get that impression from some Christian circles. You could get the impression that singleness is a bad thing. I think, especially as marriage has been a bit downgraded and families disintegrated somewhat, we Christians have rightly wanted to affirm marriage, but we've been in danger sometimes of doing it in such a way that marriage is everything, and that can make it very hard for those who are not married and who are single, and we're not saying parallel positive things about singleness. So the implicit message can be that we're rather down on singleness, and sometimes it's more than implicit. The world tends to assume, as I said earlier, that you can't really be happy and fulfilled without a sexual relationship. We in the church say, no, it's not a sexual relationship, it's marriage, and we can be really encouraging people to get married in pretty unsubtle kind of ways, which can give the impression that single people are not only missing out on what really the Christian life's about, but also somehow just a bit weird and really want to be discouraged from singleness. We don't always do it as crassly as one church in America where a friend of mine was growing up, this is going back a few years, where the singles group was called Pairs and Spares, which is a slightly unfortunate title. I'm glad you reacted not with laughter, but you're allowed to laugh at that, but it's I hope we wouldn't get there. But we can still give subtle messages away, which are negative. Now, we need to be clear, the Old Testament is never positive about singleness. And as I've said, the contemporary world is generally negative, but Jesus brought a radically new perspective. Certainly, he affirmed marriage and family. He quoted Genesis 2:24, and he spoke against divorce. Marriage was for life. He encouraged the honoring of father and mother. So there's plenty of marriage and family teaching in Jesus. But he also spoke of another spiritual family in the kingdom of God. Matthew 12, his mother and brothers were waiting outside, and someone comes and says, your mum and brothers are waiting for you. And he said, who are my mother and brothers? Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Talking about the spiritual family there in the kingdom of God. And that is an eternal family. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. But human marriage is just for this life. And this spiritual family, if there's a clash with human family, is to take precedence, taught Jesus. Luke 14:26, if anyone would come after me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brother and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Hate there is the strong language of preference. It's not saying literally despise, it's saying in comparison. If there's a clash, then God and his kingdom must come above human family. And so we've got to recognize that there is a certain amount of ambivalence in Jesus' teaching on marriage and family. Yes, it's a created good, and that is affirmed in the kingdom. But it's relativized. It's not an ultimate good. The kingdom of God takes precedence over all things. And now, in this new reality of the kingdom of God, singleness is seen positively. Matthew 19 and 1 Corinthians 7 will be the two key passages. I might just quickly read the relevant section of Matthew 19, and then we'll get to 1 Corinthians 7 in due course. Matthew 19, Jesus has spoken about marriage being for life. Let what God has joined together, let no one separate. And they ask him, verse 7, well, why did Moses allow for divorce? Jesus replied, verse 8, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it's better not to marry. They're saying, wow, this is serious stuff. If you're saying, once we get married, we need to stay married for life, that is not something, wow, that's huge. Wouldn't it be better not to marry? To which Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it's been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. We'll come back to that later. I'm conscious that this is not only an issue that we need to address because the Bible talks about singleness, but it will be a big issue in our culture. Because more and more people are living on their own. In Britain, 30% of households are single households. And within our churches in Britain, 35% of churchgoers are single. So if we find ourselves always, those of you who are preachers, always preaching about marriage and family and the assumption that everyone's living in a marital home, as it were, 35% in Britain are single. It's worth saying right at the beginning that those of us who are single have very different experiences of singleness. So let's not assume that when we talk about singleness, we're just talking about the people we tend to think about, which might be the young adult singles maybe, or there might be others in mind, but there's a huge range of different experiences of being single. It's a very different thing being single at 16, fairly obviously, to being single at 20, to being single at 30. It's quite a big age for a woman, particularly. There's a consciousness of the body clock ticking. And so for some women, especially those who just assume that they get married and have kids, 30 can be quite a big age because suddenly maybe this won't happen, the body clock ticking. And then 40, it's different again. It's a different experience being widowed. So plenty of people are married, but half of those who are married will be single again. Before they die, because unless there's sadly separation or divorce, their spouse will die. And that's a very different, it's still singleness, but it's a different experience of singleness. It's a different experience being a single parent, for instance. And some are very content in their singleness, others are very frustrated in their singleness, many experience a complexity of feelings and experiences. What do we say? First, marriage is good, but not necessary. We've seen the goodness of marriage and of children in creation, Genesis 1:28. The blessing of God was seen in the Old Testament in the provision of marriage and children. Serving God and receiving the blessing of God was tied up with marriage and family. That's how the world was subdued by the multiplication of humanity. It's how the people of God grew by children being born in Israel. The first command to humans, be fruitful and multiply. Creation essential to the rule over creation. And after the fall, God's salvation focuses on Abraham and his descendants. So you'd enter God's people, at least outwardly, by birth. And so it's very important to marry and to have children. It was seen as a terrible curse to be unable to get married or to be unable to have children. Rabbi Eleazar said, any man who has no wife is no proper man. The Talmud, The man who is not married at 20 is living in sin. In the entry on celibacy in the New Encyclopedia of Judaism, you'll find these words: marriage is a commandment in Jewish tradition, and celibacy is deplored. So that's the kind of Jewish Old Testament context. But Isaiah the prophet prophesied, Isaiah 54:1, 56:3-5, that barren women and eunuchs would be greatly blessed in the age to come. They would enjoy blessings even greater than human marriage and family. Then we move to the New Testament. And in these New Testament times, we live in the overlap of the ages. The kingdom of God has come, but not fully. So we're still living in the present age, to some degree, in a fallen world. And we're waiting for the fulfillment of the ages. In this present world, marriage is still good. But because the age to come has broken in, marriage is not necessary. It's not necessary in the service of God. Because God's saving rule is extended not through childbirth, but through the gospel. Now, I say that as someone who still believes very much in biological growth within the kingdom of God. It's a wonderful thing when Christians have children and raise them in Christ. And that can build a kingdom, undoubtedly, but it's not an automatic. And God's saving rule is extended as the gospel is proclaimed and the Holy Spirit opens eyes to believe it. And to receive God's blessing, marriage and childbirth is not essential. The greatest blessing is not received by having children, but in being the children of God. Luke 11, 27 to 28. Someone said to Jesus, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth." And he replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. Those who are born again and know God as Father and receive an eternal inheritance." So marriage on earth is good but not necessary. This teaching is countercultural. It's countercultural for traditional societies. And still in Australia, you'll have, especially in immigrant communities, still very traditional understandings, sometimes, of family. It's still seen as very important to get married so that the family name continues, so that you can hand a legacy to your heirs. These are kind of traditional values that will still exist to some degree in some communities in Australia. But also in more modern societies, and what is prominent in Western society as well, this is countercultural. In societies where sex and romance are seen as essential for personal fulfillment and happiness. In both kinds of society, it's unthinkable to choose singleness. Marriage is seen, or at least sexual relationships, seen as necessary, and there's pressure from the family very often, and from society, and from within, to get married. So many Christians, their worst fear is to remain single. They can't imagine being happy without being married. The British evangelist J. John said that to have that mindset, "I have to be married," is to be like a Titanic looking for an iceberg. So if you have that mental, "I must be married," you're heading for trouble in life. You'll be miserably single, and you're not in a good position to be making wise choices about marriage. If you've got to be married, and as time is going by and you haven't been married, anyone who comes along who shows an interest in you, you're in danger of saying, "I've got to have you," because there might not be anyone else, even if you're not a Christian, or we don't seem to get on brilliantly, and unwise decisions are made, which can... I mean, I've seen lonely single people, I've seen lonely married people, and I think the greatest isolation is in a very difficult marriage. There's a profound form of loneliness. Don't assume that only single people experience loneliness, or that loneliness is inevitable for single people. More of that later. So an application of this first point, which I've forgotten, there it is, marriage is good but not necessary. We don't need a spouse to find relational fulfillment. Christ is our husband. Andrea Trevena, who wrote a good book on singleness, describes being at the silver wedding of some friends. And the husband looked lovingly at his wife's eyes and said, "Darling, I really love you." And it was so moving, but she felt a very deep pang of longing that someone would look lovingly in her eyes and say, "I really love you." But then she remembered the gospel and that Christ had chosen her and she was his bride. And he really loved her so much that he died for her and he would never let her go. And she found comfort from the wonder of the gospel. Our life is defined by our relationship with Christ, not our relational status on earth. So our identity is not first and foremost as a single person, a married person, a divorced person, a widowed person, but as a Christian person. I don't have to get married to have a purpose, a sense of belonging, security, a sense of being loved, a sense of wholeness and completion. All those things are in Christ. And we don't need children to leave a legacy or to build an inheritance, which was so vitally important in the Old Testament and is still important for many cultures today. All of us, single or married, have an opportunity to play our part in extending and building a spiritual family. The Apostle Paul, as far as we know, not married. It's possible he was a widower, but doesn't seem to have had a wife. And he was a spiritual father. He spoke to Timothy as my dear son. In Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, he said, "When I was with you, I was like a mother caring for her children." It was said of one lady who was a great figure in the church and loved lots of people and cared for loads of them. And when she died, it was said she was a great mother. She never married, never had kids, but she's kind of mum in the church. And so those who longed to nurture and longed to be a mum, and God hasn't given you kids. You might be married and God hasn't given you kids. Or you long to be married and have kids, but you haven't been married. Don't think you can't nurture. And all of us, to some degree, should be looking perhaps for younger people to help and encourage. Might be teaching in Sunday school, or in the youth group, or the students, or the young adults, or those a little bit younger, looking to lead people to faith in Christ and to mentor them and encourage them. We don't need children to leave a legacy. So our circumstances are spiritually insignificant. Turn to 1 Corinthians 7. In the world, circumstances are hugely significant. We're defined by our circumstances. You've got to get a particular job, you've got to keep getting a better job, you've got to get married, whatever it might be. These things define you. And Paul is challenging that. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17. Each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He shouldn't become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He shouldn't be circumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each person should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For the one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. Similarly, the one who was free when called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of human beings. Brothers and sisters, each person, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. The context is Paul writing to the Corinthians, where, as I said this morning, there were some, it seems, who felt that to be really spiritual, you would have nothing to do with sex because the body is unspiritual. And Paul is saying nonsense. Those of you who are married, keep having sex. Marriage is good. bodies are good. But he wanted to say at the same time, singleness is good. It's a difficult argument. Marriage is good. Don't try and walk away from marriage and live as if you were single. You're married. Enjoy it. It's a good gift of God. And you're free, you single people, you're free to marry. Marriage is good. But singleness is good. And if you can enjoy singleness, there are great advantages we'll come on to. And so, basic principle is stay where you are. You don't have to change. If you're married, you don't have to become single to be more spiritual. If you're single, you don't have to get married. Circumstances are really insignificant, spiritually speaking. And to make the point, he's using things that are regarded as very significant circumstantially. Are you a Jew or not? That was massive. Huge divide. And Paul is saying, actually, it's neither here nor there. You know, you circumcised, great, you're Jew, fine. But if you know, if you're not a Jew, you don't need to become a Jew. It's insignificant. Or slave and free, well, that's big. But Paul is saying, no, in the light of the gospel, it's insignificant, spiritually speaking. Because you're defined not by your social status, slave or free, but by your spiritual status. So, are you a slave? Well, remember who you are in Christ. You're the Lord's free man. That's who you are. Don't feel down on yourself all the time. You've got huge dignity as someone who's free in Christ. You're a master. You've got slaves working for you. You're tempted to think you're rather special. Just remember who you are. You're the Lord's slave. That's who you are. You're defined by your spiritual status in Christ. Amazing, isn't it? And in the light of that, marriage is good, but it's not necessary. You can be single and flourish. You don't have to desire marriage, you don't have to choose marriage. You don't have to desire singleness. You don't have to choose singleness. You don't have to enjoy singleness. But if you are single, you can be single and flourish. Marriage is good, but not necessary. But then second, singleness is good and has advantages. Matthew 19:11-12, I'll just refer back to that, which we read a little earlier. Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it's been given. They're eunuchs who were born that way, eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. The disciples say, wow, if marriage is for life, it's better not to marry. Jesus doesn't disagree. He simply says, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it's given. And the implication of what he's saying is that for some, it is better to be single, which in before the kingdom of God came in Christ, that would have been an unthinkable thing to say. And then he goes on, some have not chosen to be single. Verse 12, there were eunuchs who were born that way. It seems to be, he's referring to maybe some kind of congenital condition which makes marriage unlikely or impossible. Others were made that way by men. Something has happened since birth that makes marriage unlikely or impossible, whether physically or an experience, or whatever. There are others who'd love to be single, love to be married rather, but it just hasn't happened. You don't always get what you want in a fallen world. One friend of mine said to me once, I'm single by choice. The women's choice. So there's unwanted singleness, but then there's chosen singleness, chosen for the kingdom of heaven. Eunuchs by choice. Not literally that they've emasculated themselves. The eunuch in the ancient world was a model servant because he was undistracted by marriage and family, but therefore could devote his attention entirely to the king or to the master. And Jesus is talking here, it seems, about those who've chosen deliberately, whether for a period or for the whole of their lives, to stay single, to devote themselves to Christ's service in the kingdom of God. Now, undoubtedly, there are bad reasons to stay single. to enjoy an extended adolescence. Because you idolize independence and autonomy and think that any connection with another human being is going to cramp your style. Because of a fear, therefore, of commitment in any form. These are bad reasons to stay single. But there are good reasons to stay single, whether deliberately choose to stay single, whether for a time or for longer. It might be to choose not to marry a particular person. I can think of situations where someone has sensed that their gifting and passions lead them to feel that they can best serve the Lord in a particular way. And then they begin to fall for someone. And she's a lovely Christian. There's nothing wrong, in essence, with the marriage. But he's feeling, let's say, that he should be serving the Lord in the Middle East. And now that is not what she wants to do. And so there's a desire not to pursue, the decision not to pursue the relationship. And that's not a choice for singleness per se, but it's the priority of the kingdom of God. For others, for a short season, it might be a feeling, actually, this circumstance or opportunity or job, I'm just better able to take while I'm single. And I'm going to think single for this period. For some, it might be for a longer term. And Jesus is saying, yeah, it's good. There are good things in being single. 1 Corinthians 7, we'll come back to. 1 Corinthians 7. I'll just read verse 7. I wish that all of you were as I am, but each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Do you remember there were some who were saying, oh, we want to live as if we were single, even though we're married? And Paul is saying, no, you've misunderstood it. You haven't got that gift. I wish you were all like I am, single. It seems because he saw the advantage of his single state, but actually you've got a different gift. So both are gifts, marriage and singleness. Now there's debate as to what Paul means by gift, and I confess I changed my mind on it. Sometimes I think he's just talking about the fact of singleness as being the gift. And even if that's not what he's saying here, and my mind has changed a little bit, I still want to say this. When we talk about the gift of marriage, it never occurs to us to be thinking about the ability to be a really good married person, does it? The gift of marriage is the state of being married. And whether or not this is what Paul means by singleness, the state of being single, it is a gift. The state of being single provides opportunities which could be accepted for as long as one has it as a gift. Doesn't mean to say you should never seek marriage. But just as marriage in and of itself is a gift of God that can be used for his service, so singleness is a gift of God that can be used. There are pros and cons, but thank the Lord for the good parts of it. I think Paul here is saying a little bit more than that. And maybe gift talks about the ability to be contentedly single for the gospel. And a recognition of seeing advantages, whether now or in the longer term, or maybe for a particular kind of service, and that I seem to be able to be flourishing and coping. Doesn't mean to say there aren't hard sides to it, but I'll carry on thinking single. That's a gift. I know many down the years who've done that, either for a period of time or for longer time. But if it becomes increasingly hard, either in general terms, or because of a particular person, and there's a deep attraction for a particular person, Paul is saying you're free. Singleness is good, but so is marriage. Don't feel that you're being ungodly in actually having been thinking single and enjoying that. It's not wrong to get married. She must be a Christian, as he goes on to say to the widows right at the end of the chapter, verse 39. So, verse 9, one of the reasons it might be hard, he's referring to here, if they can't control themselves, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. That's not the only reason to get married. Otherwise, many people at puberty would feel, I've got to get married now, because there's a lot of burning with passion. Nor is it the only purpose of marriage to be a godly outlet for sexual passion. Ephesians 5 is a wonderfully lofty view of marriage. But it's just one thing he's saying here, that if this is becoming increasingly difficult, whether in general terms or because of a increasing friendship with a particular person, you're free to get married. It's a good thing to get married. Then verse 25, he addresses the virgins, those who are unmarried. He says, verse 26, because of the present crisis, I think it's good for a man to remain as he is. What does he mean by the present crisis? People have suggested maybe a famine or particular economic difficulties. But what he says is actually also applicable, even if there were particular things going on in Corinth at the time, to all people throughout the last days. Verse 29, the time is short. Verse 31, the world in its present form is passing away. What he's saying, in the light of eternity, that changes our perspective. He's saying, don't live as if the world is all there is. And there are advantages in that context of being single. Single people, he says, are spared the troubles of marriage, verse 28. Those who marry will face many troubles in this life. I want to spare you this. Now, there are great blessings in marriage. And remember, Paul wrote Ephesians 5. He believes in marriage. But he's being realistic. There are challenges and difficulties too. Single people are able to devote themselves to God's work. Verse 32. I'd like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. He's not contrasting there good concerns and bad concerns. As if singleness is more spiritual and married people are being dragged down by unspiritual concerns for their husbands and wives and families. Not at all. Those who are married should love their spouse, should love their children, and that is a demanding spiritual duty. But the reality is that means life's more complicated. It's rightly more complicated. Their interests are divided. And so those of them who are in, and many of you, in Christian gospel ministry, you can't spend quite a long preparing that sermon, as much time speaking to non-Christians about Christ or doing, because you've rightly got to be concerned for wife and husband and kids. Now, one mustn't be overly simplistic. Single people, of course, have responsibilities to family and to friends. But generally speaking, single people are pulled in fewer directions. And I myself have certainly found that an advantage. Not always easy, but it's certainly an advantage. It's hard for me to imagine being here now if I wasn't single. 3.5 weeks in the middle of the summer holidays. Well, it's a great advantage. My married friends, it wouldn't be right for them to be away for a month in the school summer holidays. So make the most of what you've got, but singleness affords certain opportunities. But what if someone hasn't chosen singleness because of the advantages that they can see in serving the Lord for the gospel? And they say, well, and nor do they find it easy. And they say, well, I haven't got this gift. I don't find it easy to be contented in this situation. Well, there's still much that could be said. God does not test or tempt us beyond what we can bear. And let's thank God for what is good about singleness. You might not find it easy, but there are good things about it. There are opportunities to give yourself to the Lord's service. Make the most of it while it's there, and your relationship to Him. As we draw to a close, both married and single Christians bear a distinctive witness to the gospel. As we saw earlier, marriage is a picture of Christ and His church. But Christian singleness also points to the wonder of the gospel, to the sufficiency of Christ for the present age. Because actually, life's not about just this world and building a legacy and having children. It's about living for Christ and His kingdom. And we can find Him to be sufficient as our husband in this present world. And it also points to the hope of an eternal inheritance. As single people learn or seek to learn contentment in Christ for as long as we are single. It was a lovely time when an elderly member in our church, in her mid-90s, was hobbling in the church one day down the central aisle, and a younger man was holding her by the arm to help her to her seat. And I said, "Oh, you look like a married couple coming down the aisle on your wedding day." And straight away, Marjorie, age 93, said, "I can't wait for my wedding day." She'd been single all her life, and she was talking about being with Christ in eternity. Marriage is good, but not necessary. Singleness is good and has advantages. And so singleness is possible. It's positive. And it may be preferable. Some points of application. For those who are unhappily single, well, that's true for all of us at times. If we're single, there'll be times when we find it hard. Just as there'll be times when married people find marriage hard. And it's particularly hard at particular times. Maybe when you've just broken up, thinking here's the relationship that's going to lead to marriage and it doesn't happen. Or there's been a terrible breakup of a marriage. Or you've been widowed. Or when you've been asked yet again to be a bridesmaid or best man at a wedding. Or maybe at Christmas time. Or in holidays, there might be particular times of the year it's harder. We don't have to pretend there's no sadness. There is sadness in a fallen world. And singleness has its sadness, just as marriage sometimes has its sadness. But in the difficulty, in the struggle, keep a gospel perspective. Don't let a little voice say to you, "You're on your own." You're not on your own. You're not on the shelf. Christ doesn't have a shelf. He's chosen you to be his bride. He's the perfect husband. You're dearly loved and absolutely secure, and one day you'll see him face to face. Make the most of the advantages. Don't put life on hold. I look back at the people I own most to at St. Ebbs in Oxford, and many of them been single people. There was Daphne, never married. All these three I'm talking about, now with the Lord, never married. But how she loved her family and served her family, church. Eleanor, abandoned by her husband in her early 40s. But God used that to bring her to Christ. And she remained on her own for the rest of her days. But she loved me. And she would regularly tell me so. And there were many of us that she loved dearly. Or Arthur, widowed. And widowed in aged about 80. But rather than thinking, well, that's the end of my life, I'm just going to wait for death now, he continued to serve and use the time he had and the energy he had to serve others. Make the most of the advantages. And embrace intimacy. Do not believe the lie that intimacy is only found in the sexual relationship of marriage. We're all made to know and be known, to love and be loved. So seek intimacy, appropriate intimacy. Augustine said, celibacy without community is impossible. I think that's right. And which is why, when there's no intimacy, sexual temptation will be much, much bigger. But when we're finding intimacy in appropriate friendships and relationships within the family of the church, there'll be less longing, and therefore sexual temptation will be less profound. So embrace intimacy. Look for deep friendships. And the way to get is to give. Don't forever be thinking, why won't people be better friends to me? Start by being better friends to them and see what happens. For those seeking marriage, don't idolize it. Don't think that there's some saviour figure out there who'll sort out your life for you. Christ is your saviour. Don't look for another one. And the more you idolize marriage, the more you make stupid decisions. You'll be too picky because he's got to be perfect. You end up missing out. Or you won't be picky enough. Anyone will do. We worship Christ. He's our life partner, our eternal life partner. Involve others. Seek wisdom. And trust God. And then for all of us, let's live as the family of God. It's a lovely thing when single people serve the families in church. Babysitting. Just hanging out and listening. A lot of married people are lonely. They want friends. Including single friends. It's a lovely thing when the younger people in the church visit the older. It's lovely when the older give wisdom and love to the younger. Let's mourn with those who mourn and rejoice with those who rejoice. Be the family of God. And all along, looking to Christ who forgives our failings and satisfies our longings. Well, that's what I want to say about singleness. And now I fear there's going to be a rather hefty change of gear as I move from singleness to transgender. And I really just want to give you some headlines because I want to give as much time as possible for questions. But forgive me if I just keep going so we can have the maximum time for questions. Transgender, I think, is the next big issue. And by transgender, I mean the state when someone's gender identity or gender expression is not matching their biological gender. Time magazine had a male-to-female transgender person on the cover a year ago and said it's the next big social, cultural issue. Vanity Fair magazine, just a couple of months ago, was it now, 2 or 3 months ago, had a cover photograph by Annie Leibovitz of Caitlyn Jenner, formerly known as Bruce, age 65, the decathlon world record holder and Olympic gold medalist of 1976. In Britain, Frank Maloney, a well-known boxing promoter who worked with 4 world champions, including Lennox Lewis, last August at the age of 62, made it known that he wanted to be known as Kelly. These are high-profile stories. But closer to home, I'm finding congregation members coming up to me and saying, how should I respond to a colleague or fellow student who's transitioning and wants to be known by a different name? And all this is happening, and I'm thinking, well, how do we respond? Just as I was thinking about this, I gave a little 15-minute thing on this at our prayer meeting. I speak 15 minutes on an issue each month at our prayer meeting. I happened to bump into the Regius Professor of Moral Philosophy at Oxford University. His job is to be the ethicist of the university. He's a Christian man. It's a Christian post. And I bumped into him, and I said, Nigel, I'm so pleased to see you. I'm speaking in about 20 minutes now on transgender. What should I have read? And he said, to be honest, Oliver O'Donovan, who was his predecessor in the post, Oliver wrote a small little piece about 25, 30 years ago. To be honest, I'm really struggling to think of much else. And I said, you better get moving. And he said, well, I know, there's so much though. John Yarhouse has just published something which I've ordered and got, but I haven't read yet, from the States. But there's very little out there. How should we respond? First, compassion. A significant number of people have issues related to gender, and I think we can assume as our culture undermines gender, that's going to increase. Increasing number. Certainly a significant number are not entirely comfortable with their gender identity. And for some, that causes significant and lasting distress, known as gender dysphoria, which is a reference to the real distress associated with a disjunction between gender identity and assigned sex. So before we say anything, we need to recognize the great trauma there must have been behind the stories in the news of a Caitlyn Bruce Jenner, Frank stroke Kelly Maloney. Just imagine how hard it must have been for people like that to open up to their family. Both were married with children. By the way, this issue is distinct from sexuality. Jenner says he's never been attracted to men, and before transition was only ever attracted to women. He now calls himself asexual. But there's a lot of pain behind these stories, and then before opening up to the wider world and so on. And then, in some cases, facing very painful surgery. So let's just recognize the pain and avoid purely simplistic responses that failed to recognize and register the distress involved. And let's make sure we avoid any disrespectful language or treatment. Compassion. Next, conviction. Not long ago, the world reacted without much thought with a kind of yuck. It just sounds yucky. But without serious engagement. It's disgusting. Now, there's an increasingly unquestioning affirmation. It's not acceptable to raise any questions about a transition. That's to be transphobic, which is a word that's increasingly coming to the language. Now, we as Christians should avoid a purely emotional response, or simply echoing the world in its new positivity. We need to get our convictions from the Bible. And a Christian mind comes as we apply the great building blocks of a Christian worldview: creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Creation. Genesis 1:27. Male and female, he created them. We're creatures made in the image of God. And we're embodied creatures. This goes against the Gnostic view. It seems to me we're coming back into a kind of form of Gnosticism. In Gnosticism, the real self is the inner you, the psyche, the soul. That's the real you. In Gnosticism, the body's a nothing, it's a shell that you'll discard, and salvation is really when you discard your body and you go to the spirit world beyond, and we're applying that. So the real you is not your bodily you, it's the inner you, it's the psyche, the soul. A friend of mine tweeted after one of the transgender stories like this: culture says your psychology is your sexual ID, let your body be conformed to it. Christianity says your body is your sexual ID, let your mind be conformed to it. So the question here is, what is the essential self? And in our contemporary world, we're doing down the body, and it's all about the inner you. Caitlyn Jenner tweeted, as Vanity Fair was published, "I'm so happy, after such a long struggle, to be living my true self." And the question is, what is the true self? And the Bible says, matter matters, because God made it. We're embodied creatures and engendered creatures. Male and female, he created them. Gender points to different gender points to the unity and complementarity of Christ and his church. We're not just people, as we saw this morning, who happen to have male and female reproductive organs. We're men and women. That's fundamental to who we are, as created by God. So, and that flows into identity. Who am I? I'm a man. Not just a human, but a man. You're men or women. Someone says, I've got a woman, I'm a woman trapped in a man's body. It may feel like that, but that does not mean that is the real you and the real person. Creation, fall. Let's recognize none of us is as we're designed to be. So biologically, all of us are affected physically by the fall. Some are born with disabilities. Some with intersex conditions. That term intersex is used for a variety of conditions in which a person is born with a reproductive or sexual anatomy that does not seem to fit the typical definitions of female or male. Broadly understood, that's about 1% of births come under the intersex category, broadly understood. But it's worth recognizing, because that sometimes said, look, gender is not binary, there's so many people, up to 1%, who are born with intersex conditions. It's worth saying in the vast majority of those cases, there's no question at all about gender. Take Klinefelter syndrome, which affects up to 1 in 500 or 1 in 1,000 men who have two or more X chromosomes. With Klinefelter syndrome, there's no question at all about the gender. We're talking about men, but with a chromosomal abnormality. A tiny number, percentage-wise, 0.018% or so, it's not easy to classify gender because of very, very sad cases where things have got so wrong that there's a birth condition which makes it hard, and doctors and parents have to say, well, which gender are we going to give this child to? I say tiny number. Well, when you think about the world, that's a lot of people, and they're terrible conditions to be born with, but proportionally, it's very small. But we're not only physically affected by the fall, we're all psychologically affected by the fall, all of us. And some feel alienation from their identity as male or female. In some cases, that manifests at a very early age. But let's recognize all of us are alienated from who we're meant to be in some way. Creation, fall, redemption. Jesus Christ was born as a man. The incarnation affirms the body. Jesus was embodied. He was engendered. And the resurrection affirms the body. He was raised physically. The Bible affirms the body. We will be physical beings and a new creation. Sadly, there's a lot of very sloppy Christian thinking that imagines that in eternity we're going to be floating around in nothingness and the only concrete thing, the only substantial thing will be the odd harp, and that's about it. Which, not surprisingly, doesn't excite people very much. But God made us bodily in a created world, and God will redeem us bodily in a created world, a new heavens and a new earth. And there's an affirmation also of gender. Gender differences continue in the kingdom of God. And then the final building block, consummation. Wonderfully, there'll be a time when Jesus returns and all alienation and pain will be over and tears will be wiped away. Let's respond with conviction. And then finally, very briefly, wisdom. I'm just touching on these things. So how do we apply this compassionate and conviction response when someone at work says that now they want to be known, please, not as John, but as Jane? Well, you'll need wisdom there. Very much depends on the relationship. If you hardly know the person, well, surely respect means if someone wants you to call them a particular name, call them that name. And if you hardly know them, it's not your role, very likely, to raise the question with them and help them to think it all through and say, I don't agree with this. But the closer you know them, the more appropriate it will be to say, well, look, why have you done this and what are you thinking? And that takes wisdom, depending on your relationship with the person. If someone comes to church, welcome them. We want to welcome everyone, don't we? And don't define them by this issue. So don't raise it. Just welcome them, love them. Now, there'll come a time if they come to faith in Christ, or if they are Christians, as you get to know them better and you want to disciple them more, there are issues to be talked through. But they're not the only issue, and they're not the first issue. What if a child in a family is saying, I don't want to be called John, I want to be called Jane, and wants to wear women's clothes and so on? Well, I think you've got to apply these issues, but beware an overly stereotyped gender distinction that goes beyond Scripture. So we don't want to encourage our children to be boys or girls, but not to assume that we know exactly what it must be to be a boy, as if boys got to love sports. Some boys don't like sports. And they're not being a sissy boy if they don't like rugby. They might just not like rugby. They might prefer art or fashion. I don't mean to say that they're being non-masculine. We've got to be wise in this and not over-push into a particular understanding of gender which goes beyond the Bible, which can cause problems, while underlining that male and female is important. How do we deal with it in the culture? With great wisdom. But I want to say behind this again is a worldview. And we want to be affirming the goodness of bodies and creation. And also talk about design. I'll just close with this final thing. If there's creation, that's wonderful. It means there's meaning and there's morality. But there are challenges to it. If you think we've just evolved by pure accident, then there's no norm, there's no normative. You can do what you like. So it's the difference, ethically speaking, between what John Wyatt in his book Matters of Life and Death, a really fine book on biological, bioethical issues. It's the difference between a Lego kit view and an art restoration view. The Lego kit view comes from an advert from Lego which said, the only limitation is your imagination. You've got the pieces there, you can make of them what you like. So we've just got the stuff. It's pure accident how we've happened to evolve. So if we want to improve the design, change the design, if you want to make a male a female, if you want to go for a transhuman and give them extra capability, that's fine. There's no ethic involved in that as long as it's not going to harm. But we take an art restoration view because there's a givenness to who we are. In art restoration, you don't look at a painting and think, oh, I think that face would look rather better with glasses. I'm going to add some spectacles. Oh, I think a beard would improve things a lot. Now, you're not free to do that. What you're trying to do in art restoration is to draw out the artist's original design. And so we're to be encouraged wherever God's creation design has been is not quite right because of the fall, to try and put things right, but not try and go beyond or change. We better stop there.